Maya Angelou tells a wonderful story about when she visited a friend in, I think it was Senegal, now I'm recalling. She visited her friend in Senegal. She'd been invited there to visit the country, and she stayed with her friend. And her friend had a party, a welcoming gathering for her of some sort. And so Maya Angelou's at this gathering, and she's noticing that no one is walking on the carpet, that everyone is sort of standing back from it and avoiding putting their feet on it. Now, she'd been to a party once before in another place where this had happened, and she'd seen that the host was wanting to ensure no one stepped on this carpet because it was a sign of entitlement, a sign of wealth and power and authority, and so none of the underlings were allowed to step on this carpet. And so Maya Angelou saw this happening, saw no one stepping on the carpet, and she got out there and she walked onto the carpet and proceeded to talk to everyone, making quite sure that everyone saw where she was standing. And she says, you know, she lost a lot of respect for her friend that day. Until, however, supper was about to be served. And her host said, well, we want to welcome our guest for coming, knowing that she doesn't understand all our traditions and everything like that. And they rolled up that carpet and had to roll a new one out because it was actually the tablecloth where everyone was sitting and eating. And so Maya Angelou presents this wonderful story about her realizing that her narrative of what was going on was very different from everyone else's narrative. And that's what we're going to be hearing a lot about today. This story that we had our reading for today has a lot to do with narrative and the narratives that we all hold. So Israel was in a difficult spot. Quite literally, it was in a difficult geographic location. If the great empires of the Middle East or the Fertile Crescent wanted to get to Africa, they had to go through Israel. And if the great empire of Africa, namely Egypt, wanted to get to the Middle East or to the Fertile Crescent, they had to go through Israel. So for much of Israel's history, and later the history of the divided kingdom of Israel and Judah, the small nation, caught between tremendous might, has been forced into vassal state relationships and appeasement between the ebb and flow of power in that area of the world. Missteps and bad calculations brought ruin to even the most beloved of kings. And today's reading is about one such miscalculation and the war which ensued. Assyria, the great empire from modern-day northern Iraq, was ascendant. Old Babylon was at its heel, the northern kingdom of Israel had been wiped off the map, and Judah was its vassal state. Essentially, pay taxes to us, send us soldiers when we need them, and we'll leave you alone. You can govern everything else as you see fit. And it's in this context that King Hezekiah of Judah decides, against the advice of Isaiah, that he will no longer be a vassal to Assyria. He allies himself with Egypt, they take up arms together, and they prepare for the retribution that is to come, thinking they can stand against the might of this empire. So that's the background. And that's where the story then splits. And we actually get three different perspectives on what comes next. And I'm going to run through those three different perspectives. So the first is archaeological. In the British Museum, there exists a massive stone-carved relief depicting the siege of Lachish. Kudos to Harvey for his pronunciation, by the way, for everything. It was good. Lachish would have been probably the second most powerful city in Judah after Jerusalem. And in the relief, the Assyrian army is pouring over the walls. In this picture, we see the subsequent death and deportation of countless Judeans, all under the gaze of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. The relief, which would have once been in the palace in Nineveh, that's the Assyrian capital, in modern northern Iraq, it's a celebration of the feat of conquest. And the sole inscription on it says that the king, quote, gives permission for its slaughter. So this is a testament to the horror and brutality of what came down on Judah. There's remnants of a siege ramp outside of Lachish that they found from Assyrian times. And there's indication that they can find, people might have heard of the Siloam Tunnel, often called Hezekiah's Tunnel in Jerusalem. And often, though not universally, that's equated with a siege of Jerusalem from the Assyrians. There are also three prisms at various museums. Made of red clay, they stand just short of about half a meter high. And written into the sides of them, before they were baked hard, are the annals of Sennacherib. So this is sort of his biography. Here's what I accomplished. In it, he includes his writings on the war, and he says, "As for the king of Judah, Hezekiah, who had not submitted to my authority, I besieged and captured 46 of his fortified cities, along with many smaller towns, taken in battle with my battering rams. And I took as plunder 200,150 people, both great and small, male and female, along with a great number of animals, including horses, mules, donkeys, camels, oxen, and sheep. As for Hezekiah, I shut him up like a caged bird in his royal city of Jerusalem. I then constructed a series of fortresses around him, and I did not allow anyone to come out of the city gates." Ultimately, he would describe Hezekiah ending by paying tribute and ending as a vassal state once again. Now that sounds pretty different from the story that we just heard in the Bible, from our scripture reading. The Bible glosses over the brutality which swept over the people of Judah. He captured these other cities, it says, and that's about it. That's all we get. So our reading for today, that's the second perspective, the perspective from inside the city of Jerusalem. The Assyrian army has swept in, and Hezekiah, according to 2 Kings, does send tribute with apologies in response to the siege of Lachish. Sennacherib receives the gifts, but then still turns his attention to Jerusalem, sending up a commanding officer or a high court official, presumably with an army, to speak to the people of Jerusalem. And he calls out to Jerusalem, "Thus says the king," he says, meaning Sennacherib. And note the language that he's using here, "thus says the king." Isaiah is pointing this out because it's common for us to hear, "thus says the Lord." So what the commanding officer is saying, this sets the tone for the whole speech he gives, which we only heard a part of it. He's pretty much not just calling out Hezekiah, he's calling out God. That's his true target, according to Isaiah, is to call out God and say to the people, you know, you've heard of all these other cities that we've taken over. You've heard of all these other countries that we've taken over. Where were their gods then? Don't listen to Hezekiah. Don't think that somehow you'll be saved by your God, because believe us, you won't be. None of them were. You're not going to be either. Don't be foolish. There's even a part that we didn't read today where the officials from Jerusalem say, well, you know, that's okay to say, just don't say it in Hebrew. We don't want anyone else to hear it. Say it, we understand your language. Just say it in Aramaic. We understand, they don't understand. Don't say it in Hebrew. To which the commanding officer says, no. I'm going to say it so everyone can hear it. So hearing all of this, Hezekiah rips his clothes. He prays to God. God is super mad at the Assyrians anyway for questioning his divine authority. And so God has Isaiah answer Hezekiah's prayers. Now this doesn't sound like Hezekiah locked up in a bird, like a bird in his cage. After our reading for today, in fact, Sennacherib leaves when an angel of God wipes out a huge chunk of the army. And later, Sennacherib is murdered by his own sons. So this is the Jerusalem perspective. King Hezekiah kind of messes up, picks the wrong side in a war against advice. Enemies come, Hezekiah repents, enemies go away. Yay, King Hezekiah. That's pretty much the Jerusalem perspective. And then we have a third perspective. And this is the perspective from outside Jerusalem. And this is embodied in our reading from Micah last week. written at around the same time as Isaiah, written around the time of the ascent of Assyria, having witnessed that empire come down and wipe out the northern kingdom of Israel. Micah is either preparing for the inevitable strike of the Assyrians on the cities and towns of Judah, outside of Jerusalem, that is, or he's writing after the fact to those who have lost so much, who've borne the brunt of the attack. And the blame Micah places falls on the power structures in the capital. Micah's message is not a victorious message, like what Isaiah offers as the Assyrians return to their homeland without taking Jerusalem. Micah's message is a message of comfort to those on the outside who suffer due to the corruption of the powerful and to their poor decisions. We heard last week that famous messianic prophecy, one that we often read during Advent. But you, O Bethlehem, who are one of the little clans of Judah, from you shall come forth one who is to rule in Israel. As Christians, we read this as Jesus to its earliest audience. This was an allusion to David. But make no mistake, either way, Micah is taking a shot at Hezekiah with these words. He's taking a shot at the power structure of Jerusalem. He's saying one day Hezekiah won't be king anymore. One day there will be a king from nowhere who understands what it's like to be from nowhere, just like David understood. Someone who gets it because God does not work from positions of power, but from positions outside of power. From Micah's perspective, what happens with the Assyrians is not the story of a good king, but of a terrible king. A king at the center of a bureaucracy and power structure that marginalizes everyone on the outside, even to the point of death. This is the story of not just a king who goes to war and whose faith saves a nation. It's the story of all those nameless figures in the siege of Lachish relief. It's the story of that number Sennacherib rattled off of all those who were deported. It's the story of all those who were killed or raped or who lost someone. It's Micah who offers their perspective. There are always going to be different narratives. There are always going to be different perspectives. Everyone writes their own narrative. Everyone sees themselves as the hero. That's just how we work. Whenever there's conflict, you'll find two sides, two perspectives that are absolutely committed to a very specific narrative. And often, those narratives are unrelated to facts. Narratives can be far more powerful than any evidence one way or the other. We like our narratives. We cling to our narratives, pretty much more than we cling to anything else. If we have a narrative in our mind, it is hard to break that narrative, hard to break that story, hard to change the channel. What's interesting is that in both Micah and Isaiah, though the two come from conflicting perspectives in regards to the war with Assyria, the one tells the story of a repenting king, a king who's done wrong and changes who he is and wants to do better. And another that tells the story of a king who messed up everything for everyone, and look who paid the consequences. Both of these stories share so much. One writing from the perspective of triumph, the other from the perspective of defeat, both of them craving peace. In both of them, justice shines throughout the books. They even share the imagery of beating swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. That's in both Isaiah, as we heard today, and Micah. We didn't hear it last week, but it's also in Micah. At their core, they share the same desire to express the truth and justice of God. In our current climate, not just political climate, but our egocentric climate of self-affirmation, The scripture recall embodied in these stories is to an understanding of the diversity of narratives. That truth can be found within most perspectives, and so we are led towards a call of humility. While our outlook and worldview may be valid, it does not exclude alternative perspectives. Whether we're talking about geopolitics, organizational struggles, or interpersonal conflict, we always need to approach other narratives with the question, what if I'm wrong? This is Maya Angelou's strength shining through in the story shared earlier. Her character is formed not in being right, but in her willingness to see and laugh that her view of the moment may have been inaccurate, or at least not representing the full truth. In this way, we begin to see that our individual narratives, they're never enough. They never are. This is why I love Scripture in general. It has so many conflicting stories, which I believe genuinely helps in Scripture's greatest goal. It's not the affirmation of absolute factual truth, but in the development of our character to see through the eyes of God. Or at least to see that we don't have the eyes of God, though we may catch glimpses here and there. Here we have a reminder that it's God's narrative, not our own, that encapsulates truth. It's God's narrative, not just Isaiah's, not just Micah's, that encapsulates the truth. And it's a narrative that all of us at any time might only have limited access to. Still, it's a narrative that we're invited to seek through compassion, through empathy, through humility, and above all, through love. Thanks be to God. Amen.